Okay, this morning in the book of James, we're in the second chapter. We've spent quite a long time establishing the fact that James did not write to Christians. He wrote to Jews of the diaspora. And the diaspora is just simply a Greek word which means the scattering. And if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll see that one of the reasons the Jews were to be scattered amongst the Gentile nations of the world was because of their unbelief. And so this seems to have been forgotten by many commentators on the book of James because, as Scofield mistakenly said in his note under theme, by the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we're to understand not Jews, but Christian Jews. No, we're to understand Jews. Jews of the diaspora. And now, James is no, he was born a Jew. He's a half-brother of our Lord. But now that he's a believer in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. And so, James is no longer reckoned a Jew. But he was writing to his Jewish brethren who were scattered amongst the Gentile nations of the world and writing to them to compare their faith in Judaism and in failed Judaism because they were scattered. The very fact that they were scattered was prima facie evidence that they had failed before the law. And all you have to do is go back to the Old Testament and read some of the things in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy that God promised would happen if the Jews failed before the law. And they were bound to fail because the scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh. That's nobody. No flesh will be justified in God's sight. So when we get into the second chapter of James, and I tried to cover quite a bit of ground last week and decided it wasn't a good plan. So we're going to back up to verse 1 again. And we're going to just take it verse by verse and emphasize the fact that, James is comparing the Jews of the diaspora's faith with his faith. Now, he had his faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews in the Old Testament were, by projection through the shadows and types that were given along with the law, whenever a Jew failed under the law, he was to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. He was to lay his hands upon the sacrifice and to confess his sins. And the priest was then to take that, by laying his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessing, then in type, the sins were transferred from the individual to the lamb, and the lamb was put to death, portraying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it actually portrayed his death and his burial and his resurrection because the priest would eat the lamb, and so that's the burying of the lamb, and then the remains of the lamb would be burned upon the altar. And so if you think about that, it's a portrayal of what? The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Because when you burn something, it's consumed in the, fires of or in combustion, and that it changes its form into a gas which rises. We call it smoke. And so that speaks of the resurrection of our Lord. So no one was ever saved by the law. No one could be saved by the law. And the scripture says that very clearly. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh will be justified where? In God's sight. Many people are self-justified. They look at the law, and as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and different ones, they interpreted interpreted the law in a manner which justified them. And that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to condemn. You know, and once the Jew saw himself condemned by the law, then the solution was the appropriate sacrifice, which pointed them to faith in Christ. I'm going to turn back to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and read a portion of Scripture that Eric's been teaching in the third and fourth chapters of Ephesians. But notice what it says here in this book of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or that's the spiritual gift that you've been given as a believer, and do it wherewith you are called. Do it with all lowliness. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we need to have some humility with respect to the spiritual gifts that God has given us. When I preach, there's nothing for me to brag about. You know, I have been compelled by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and by my lack of knowledge to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, so that I can rightly divide the Word of God. That's a ministry that God gave to me by the gifts that He gave me, and He gave me those gifts as well as eternal life before the foundation of the world. As I look back now, I can see that even long before I was saved, it was pretty evident that in things that happened to me, everything that ever happened to me, it seems like from the time that I was old enough to remember to the present time, the Lord has somehow or other used that in my ministry. And since God is omniscient, that means He knows everything. And since God chose me, you know, it's not hath chosen as the translators put it, but He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there can't be any merit in His choice, because Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches us, for by grace, and grace is unmerited favor, are you saved, health, through faith, and the faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the faith, is not of ourselves. It's not something that's generated or regenerated in us. It's a gift of God, and God gives us the faith to believe. And when we first are saved, Paul says of us as believers in Jesus Christ, as babes in Christ, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto what? Babes in Christ. And it's amazing that these theologians like Scofield and his notes, many of them, I've learned a great deal from Dr. C.I. Scofield and his 8 consulting editors. But it doesn't mean that because he had a Doctor of Divinity degree and all of the 8 consulting editors also were doctors of divinity, it doesn't mean that they understood or knew everything. None of us do. You know, we all have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are many things that come along as we're believers in Christ that we fall into because of our sin nature. We begin to think in terms of a way which seemeth right unto a man. What is it? That's what Adam and Eve got when Eve was deceived and Adam willfully ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is a knowledge of good and evil? We talk about it all the time. It's our morality. And what are all of the religious systems of the world based upon? Man's morality. But what is biblical Christianity based upon? The person and work of Jesus Christ. That God had to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And first of all, He had to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness. And then He had to die as a ransom for sin, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then to have the victory over death by raising Himself from the dead. And because he has the victory over death, the scripture says of us, because he lives, what? We shall live also. So our life is not predicated upon, I should put it this way, our eternal life is not predicated upon anything that you've done or I've done. Oh, we think that when we believe that that was a willful act on our part, and it was to some degree, but we couldn't have exercised it unless God gave us the faith to believe. And he did that at a moment in time, and I, of course, remember my salvation because I wasn't saved till I was 21 years of age, so I remember it very vividly. My children, most of them were saved by the time they were 5 or 6 years of age. Yeah. And so, I don't know within them whether they have the same vivid memory of the day that they believe that I have. But since they were saved early in life, they may or may not have that vivid memory. But I have it. See? So then Paul goes on to tell us that we're to exercise our gifts with all lowliness and meekness, that's humility, and with long-suffering, that's patience, forbearing one another, or putting one before another, endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to illustrate that, when I hear, let's go back in time, Brother Stewart was my father in the Lord. Every time that he preached, I always got something out of his messages. Over time, we were separated for a number of years. He was still in California, and I was up here. But over time, I was studying on my own and learning. And of course, he continued his study and was learning and preaching. And we talked on the phone frequently. But over time, there were things that I learned that he hadn't learned. Now, that's no feather in my cap. I don't want to put it in those terms. It was just that the Spirit of God showed me something that he hadn't yet showed him. And I see that when Eric's preaching, oftentimes, he takes an approach to a portion of Scripture a little different than maybe I would take. And he opens up understanding for me, even though he's my son in the Lord. And I was Brother Stewart's son in the Lord. That's just the way the Lord works. So none of us know everything. And each of us can learn something from, sometimes we learn from just babes in the congregation that they may have read a portion of Scripture and they may not even understand what they say, but they say something and you understand that, wow, that's right, and I've never thought of it that way before. So with that speaks of the fact, but we're to receive what, as we operate in these gifts, we're to do it with all lowliness and meekness or humility and long-suffering, bearing, forbearing one another, not saying I'm smarter than him and he's supposed to be in subjection to me. No, not that way at all. Because the Spirit of God, apart from him, how much do any of us know? A great big goose egg, absolutely nothing. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We can read it, and I have. I've read it until my eyes get heavy, and I'm not understanding what I'm reading unless the Spirit of God quickens it or makes it alive. And then all of a sudden, I will see something that I've never seen before. It's been there all along, but I've read it maybe hundreds of times, but never seen the truth of it until the Spirit of God quickens it. Okay? Just like with our salvation. That's how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. So with this then, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he tells us, and it's really the bond of the peace. It's the peace we have with God. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. So the translator supplied the words, there is, you know, and certainly it's true, there's one body. You know, all of believers of all ages, according to the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, will one day at the resurrection make up the bride of Christ. And who makes up the bride of Christ? If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation chapter 21, you can go in and out of the city, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you're cast alive into the lake of fire. So everyone that's redeemed is indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, and, you know, he's a member of the bride of Christ. There are churches under the canopy of Christianity, the Roman Church, the Church of Christ, the Missionary Baptist. I mean, there's a whole slew of them, and they all claim that they solely are the bride of Christ. It's not true. Let me read a little bit from the 21st chapter of the Revelation. And I might say I didn't plan any of this. Okay. And so as we look through this book, first of all, let's begin. It says in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. These are plagues that will be poured out during the great tribulation period. And this angel, or messenger of God, spoke to me. He says, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So if we want to see, John was shown who the bride it was by this angel. And in showing John, he showed us. So it says, he showed me that great city in the end of verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So who descends from heaven to the earth during the great tribulation, or not great tribulation, during the millennial reign of Christ? Yeah. Christ comes with all of his saints, okay? And so we descend to the earth, and he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And if you go back to the book of Malachi, in chapter 3 and verse 17, you'll see that believers are referred to as jewels. Okay? So he tells us, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels or messengers, and names written thereon, which are the names of whom? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So out of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, we have redeemed, and certainly, all of the Jews were not redeemed, but there were Jews that were redeemed, and so they make up the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. And then as we continue on, it speaks on the east three gates and so on. And then and the city lieth four square in verse 16. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So the New Jerusalem is a cube. You know, people, when they measure this, and if you take the furlongs and so forth, and the cubits and the various measures that are used, actually the New Jerusalem makes up an area that's about the size of the United States, from Canada to Mexico to the Pacific Ocean to the Mississippi River. Pretty good sized piece of land, right? People wonder, how are the redeemed of all ages going to dwell there? And then it's a perfect cube. And we're not subject to gravity in our redeemed bodies. Our Lord wasn't. He ascended into heaven, and he did it, you'd have to say, at the speed of light, because he was present with the women in the garden, and they were clinging to him. They didn't want to lose him, because they'd seen him crucified, and they'd seen him buried, and they were so happy to see him alive that they were holding on to him. And he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended unto my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And yet that same afternoon, after he was on the road to Emmaus, and there were two walking on the road to Emmaus, and he basically, it was very easy to hide his presence from them. If you wear a cowl like they do in the Middle East, you just have to pull it forward a little bit, and you can't identify the person that you're with. And so it was hidden to them who he was. And they said, after he spoke to them, did not our hearts burn within us? You know, he explained so many things. And so they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. And when they were there and told the disciples that they had seen the Lord, all of a sudden, Jesus came in the 24th chapter of Matthew and stood in their midst. And they were, for fear of the Jews, they were in the upper room, the doors were locked, and Jesus stood in their midst. And it says of them, when they saw him, that there was fear and trembling. And if you look at those two words in the Greek language, one has to do with their physical aspect, and the other has to do with their mental aspect. You know, you've all been scared at some time to where, you know, just you just tremble inside, and you tremble outside. You start shaking, and you can't control the shaking. You know, and inside, you're mentally just all in a jumble, you know, because of something that has frightened you so badly. And that's how they were. Some of them had already seen the Lord. Those on the road to Emmaus had seen him. But when he stood in that room, where, you know, first of all, gravity and doors had no, could not keep him out. He just entered into their presence. And so, if suddenly the Lord were to stand in our presence here, we know that he ascended to heaven, you know, years and years ago. If he, you know, and he's here, but we can't see him. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he says, if the believer, you know, that you'll be, the Spirit that was with you, for the Old Testament situation for the Jew, the Spirit that was with you will then be in you and will never leave you nor forsake you. And then later on in the chapter, and I and my Father will come and make our abode in us. So in that 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find out that we as believers are indwelt by the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means anytime you want to pray, you can pray. You don't have to be in church. You don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to have your eyes closed. You know, you can be flying upside down in an airplane and pray. You know, wherever you are, you know, there isn't anything to prevent us from talking with the Lord, okay? And if you're upside down in an airplane and you don't intend to be, maybe you have a lot to pray about. Okay. When I was in college, I lost a job at Sears. I worked myself out of a job. I repaired all of the television sets that they'd given to people, and they'd failed, and they brought them back. They gave them a new one, and they put them in the warehouse. And so they hired me for the vast sum of $1.75 an hour. That was about 25 cents more an hour than anybody else was, you know, than I was getting before. I was getting $1.50 an hour. And most of the kids were working at the egg plant, you know, washing eggs and all of that, and they were making a vow, sum of 75 cents an hour. This is back in the 50s when I was in Bible college. And you want to know what what poverty is? We had poverty, but the Lord always supplied for it. Now, let's come back to this. So we talk about a city with 12 gates, and then we found in verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Again, remember the verse in Malachi 3. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, and the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were like 12 pearls. Okay. So the redeemed are spoken of as pearls or as jewels in the book of Malachi. And then he said, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are what? The temple of the New Jerusalem. See? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved. Does it say when they were saved? The nations of them that were saved, all the way back to Adam. The nations of them that were saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Why? Because the Lord is the light of it. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it any that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but whom? But they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if we go back just a chapter or two here, and it says in verse 15 of the 20th chapter, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is after the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment of unsaved people. And when they're not, their names are not found in the Lamb's book of life, and their books of works are not sufficient to match the person and work of Christ, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So who's in the city? They whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Who's not in the city? The unsaved of all ages who will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's go back to James. Now, my brethren, and that's in the sense of my Jewish brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. There is one Lord, one faith, what? One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That was in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that we started to read. Okay? So, for if there come into your assembly, now, here we see the dishonesty of the Anglican translators of our King James Bible. In Greek, the word for assembly is ekklesia. They called it church. It's a called out assembly, an ekklesia. The word that is used here in Greek is not ekklesia. We mentioned it last week. It's synagogue. Synagogue in Greek means synagogue. Okay? So, for if there come into your synagogue or into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel there, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the fancy clothes, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. What does it say? Are you not then partial in your judgment, and you're become judges of evil thoughts? What does this statement by James do to the practice of the Jews in the synagogue? It condemns them by the law, because they had respect of persons. And under the law, they were not to have respect to persons. So what is James doing? He's condemning them with the law. we as believers in Jesus Christ are not under law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone that believeth. So there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But James is clearly condemning these individuals. Now, preaching to you, it's not my purpose to condemn you. It's my purpose to build you up in the faith in Jesus Christ, to tell you about the person and work of Christ who died in your stead, who was buried, and who rose again the third day, and because he lived, we shall live also. That's my purpose. Now, I may touch on a portion of Scripture because I teach things that were taught to the Jews, and I teach things that were written in the Old Testament, and so there are times when we're going to make reference to the law, and even though we as believers in Jesus Christ are not under the law, if we put ourselves under the law, the law is going to do what it was designed to do. It is going to condemn you. And I've said many times, I can't read the 20th chapter of Exodus, which is the enumeration of the Ten Commandments. I can't read that chapter without being condemned, especially in the light of what our Lord said about things. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Jesus said, I say unto you, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, take this to mind, men, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery, whether already where? In his heart. So Jesus taught that you don't actually have to commit adultery to be guilty of adultery. And you don't actually have to commit murder. You know, in the mind, I'll use something we're all familiar with. We've heard all of the terrible things that the leftist press says and the Democrats say about President Trump. So they've done what in their heart? They've murdered him. You know, and there's some who've openly tried to portray his assassination and call for his assassination. So that desire in their heart to see him dead, and we saw it at the bottom of an elevator. We saw the so-called comedian with an image of his head in her hand. What is that? They've committed murder in their heart. You know, and yet they wanted to make themselves to be so loving and so wonderful, and we care for the poor and this and that. You see, we have hypocrisy everywhere. It doesn't just have to be in church. Okay? All right. So, he says, are you not then partial in yourselves, in verse 4, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Who? What, were the 12 apostles, were they rich men? They were fishermen, you know. And I bet they were pretty rough fishermen. When you fish all night and you don't catch anything, I imagine a few epithets were uttered, despite the fact that they had spent 3 years with our Lord. You know, well, I've never seen the blankety-blank fishing so bad, you know. And then, of course, the moment he said, cast the net on the other side, they remembered what took place 3 years earlier when he called them in the first place. They had fished all night then, too, and caught nothing. He said, can you imagine this? I can see Eric down on the Smith River, you know, fishing for, he makes one cast after another all day long, not a single bite. How in the world? I'm a good fisherman. I catch steelhead. You know, why can't I catch a steelhead today? Cast nothing. Cast nothing. You know. And they did that all night. They were commercial fishermen. That was their, you know, they went back to their old trade. They figured, well, Jesus is dead. We may as well go back to what we know how to do. Very natural way of thinking. See? After spending 3 years with the Lord, and Jesus said, put the net on the other side of the boat. What difference does it make whether it's on the right side or the left side? We've been fishing all night. If there's any fish around here, surely we would have caught them. And they cast the net on the other side according to his command. And there were so many fish, 120 in that net. And they were large enough that they thought the net was going to break. And so Peter immediately, he grabbed his fisher's coat when John said, "It's the Lord." And he dove into the water and swam to the shore. After fishing all night. And if you look the distance up back in the Gospels, you'll say that he swam over 100 yards to the shore after fishing all night. That's a pretty good task, you know. And I imagine he was swimming like in a race in the Olympics. You know, my Lord's on the shore. You know, and then the others dragged the net in with a little boat. You know, and they dragged it to the shore and 120 fish, and for so many, the net was not broken. But Jesus already had fish prepared on the grill and bread already baked, you know, and come and eat, you know, and they did. Okay. And then the Lord said to Peter, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" Think about it. Do we love what we do? And as a young man, I loved to hunt. I loved to fish. I loved to play golf. I loved to play tennis. I loved so many things, you know. And I loved Joanne, too. You love so many things. But then what does the Lord say? You know, follow me. You know, and I'll make you fishers of men. So we don't see a lot of fish being caught, do we? You know, we're living in the last days. You know, when the Lord called me to Eugene, Oregon, at the time that he called me, Eugene or Oregon and Washington, we didn't have Alaska and Hawaii as states in 1960. Yeah. So when he called me here, we had the lowest per capita attendance in Washington and Oregon of any of the other contiguous states. So the 46 others in the United States. And I remember Obama saying, "I've been to all 57 states. 57 states? I think your training in American history is wanting." But he said that. Yeah. He said a lot of things that weren't true. Okay, let's continue on. He talks about the attitude towards the Jews. The Jews towards the poor was that God was cursing them because they weren't as holy as they were. So what is James doing? He's using the law lawfully. You're respecters of persons. The poor people believed on him. They received him gladly. But the rich mucky mucks in Israel, you know, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, the Herodians, these were men of wealth, and they didn't receive what he had to say. So you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? The Jews were called by the name of Yeshua, which is transliterated from Hebrew into Greek is Jesus, and transliterated into Greek into English is Jesus. Yeah. People get all concerned about calling God by the right name. God is the one that created the languages of the world when he confounded the languages at Babel. And he understands every one of them. And whether we call God, you know, our Lord God, okay, that's the English word. If you're an Arab, you call him Allah. If you're Jew, you call him El or Elohim. You know, or you might call him by the Lord God, our Savior, Jehovah. You know, so that's who Jesus is, the Lord God, our Savior. So he goes on to say, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. The royal law is taking the last six commandments and putting it in one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Did the Jews ever love their neighbor as herself? They might have lusted after their neighbor's wife, but they didn't love their neighbors as themselves. Yeah. So they were condemned by the law. So if you could keep the law, you would do well. But who can? The scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So we can't be justified by law. We need a Savior. The Jews need a Savior. Why would I take and write a book to people that were saved, emphasizing the fact that they need a Savior? You people, I preach the gospel because I don't know who my audience might be. And we have little ones that haven't yet reached the age of accountability, and one day the Lord will quicken the word of God to their hearts, and they'll believe and be saved. They're covered by the passive justification of God through the blood of Christ. They haven't reached an age of accountability. If you fulfill the royal law, we read that. If you have respect of persons, you do what? You commit sin. Do I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, need my sins emphasized? All that can do is depress me. I'm dead to the law. I'm alive unto Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has justified me freely by His grace. So these words don't make sense to be written to believers. It's written to unbelievers. And then he says, for whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's what? Guilty of all. So the very fact that you're Jews of the diaspora suggests that you haven't kept the whole law. Because the Old Testament scripture says, if you fail in the law, I'm going to scatter you amongst the Gentile nations of the world. So the evidence is they were guilty before the law. Why do we want to make it, or who do we use the law on? Okay? I preach the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not under law. But if you've got some self-righteous character that really thinks he's something else, and that, I'm such a wonderful person. I never do anything wrong. I don't lust after women. I don't lust after money. The only person who can say that's a corpse, I think. But people think that they are something they are not. So use the law on them and interpret the law as our Lord interpreted the law. When we go to the Gospels, people think that Jesus was teaching us how to live. As believers in Jesus Christ. No, his ministry was to Jews under the law. The only ministry he had to believers in Jesus Christ, after he had died for their sins according to the scriptures, was to those men in the upper room who showed a great deal of unbelief even though they had already seen him alive. Their hope was in they had preconceived ideas. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to build the kingdom, and he's going to take away the all of the oppression of the Romans and the various other nations, the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Persians and all those people that have oppressed them, and he's going to judge them and bless us. That's what the Jews thought. Right? And their mind had to be changed. They didn't really want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. When Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles, when he got back to Jerusalem, they said, you went into unclean people. And he had to show them, and he had six witnesses with him, and the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And he showed them how that those Gentiles in the house of Cornelius received the Spirit of God the same as the Jews had received the Spirit of God. And so, who could hinder that they should be baptized? And that's what Peter said when he was in the house of Cornelius. Seeing that they have received the same spirit that we have, Can any forbid water that they should not be baptized? See, the church got it all backwards. They think people are saved by immersing them in water or sprinkling a little water on their head when they're infants, or, you know, taking a lily and dipping it in water and making the sign of the cross on their head. They call that baptism. Baptism means immersion. And we can't live underwater, so we have to die with Christ. That's what portrayals by in baptism. You know, unless I've got scuba gear or a snorkel that's pretty long, you know, I can't live underwater. I don't have gills. So, you know, it plunges me into the place of death and brings me up out of the place of death. So it pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's portrayed in baptism. But the baptism that saves, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what? He's none of his. Well, we'll have to come back to this next time, but I want to read just a couple of more verses to emphasize. 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So how can you be justified by that which condemns you? They couldn't, we can't. You know, so God didn't save us so that we could live the life that Jesus portrayed amongst the Gospels. Yeah. The Jews had taken the law and reduced it to an empty system of traditions, which gave them the sense of self-righteousness when they were actually condemned by the very thing that they had their trust in. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy. But then mercy. We're saved by grace. God is eternally a God of mercy, but he had to have an object. And God is eternally a God of grace, but he had to have an object. And God is eternally omniscient. That is, he knows everything. And God is eternally immutable. He doesn't change. So the plan of salvation was established because the Scripture says, when was Christ crucified? Before the foundation of the world. So God knew everything that Adam and Eve would do. He knew everything that Abraham would do and all of the patriarchs. He knew everything that Moses and the nation of Israel would do. He knew everything that the nation of Israel would fail to do and that they would be condemned. But he also knew that they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, just like many people who sit in pulpits under the grace of God think that they now have to live the life that Jesus lived, you know, and that we have to be kind to people and this and that, and they come up with all kinds of phony stuff, you know, to make themselves feel good, and they can feel good right into hell. That's the sad part. And I don't want anybody to be lost. You know, I've dedicated my life to God's calling, to preaching the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So we want everyone to be saved, but we know that, like the Jews said, a greater portion of people will say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Those are the saddest words in the Bible. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word, and pray that you'll bless it to our heart, and that we will rejoice in the fact that by your grace you saved us and poured your mercy upon us, and that we're justified freely by your grace, and we are accepted in the Beloved, and not because of works of righteousness, which we may have attempted to do, because we certainly couldn't do them. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.